again. Now you'll see up on the wall, up on the screen, up on the wall, depending on which way you're looking, Hope's mission is to make, encourage, and equip disciples and disciple makers. That's our mission statement. And we've been talking a lot recently about kind of mission and vision and that sort of thing, but I want you to know this mission statement was actually come up with a couple of years ago. So this isn't new. This is something that the board put together a while ago, and it just fits with exactly kind of the direction that we're headed. So this is a very short statement about what we are and what we're going to be doing and where our focus is going to be. And you'll see it on the wall. You'll see it on the website. You'll see it in the bulletin as we just kind of integrate it and absorb it and we just become saturated in it. So let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the vision and the mission of this church. I thank you for our church family. I thank you for all that you're doing here and all the things that you will do through and with and in us. So, Lord, bless our time together today and let the message today be your words, not mine. And we just thank you for the glorious day. We thank you for the glorious sunshine and just who you are. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. We are going to be going through Acts, starting in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 today. And this is an interesting passage for me because I love kind of structure and leadership and how it all starts and why it's important and where it begins and all of that sort of thing. So let's, without hesitation, let's dive in and look at Acts chapter 6, and we'll be covering the first 7 verses. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. There's a ton going on there. And one of the things that we're talking about as an overall theme is we're talking about growing pains. And that's an interesting way to look at it. But we're talking about growing pains. When any organization grows, particularly when it grows quickly, and this is a body of people that is growing very, very rapidly. When those organizations grow like that, they change. And more structure becomes necessary. But the thing that we have to remember, and the lesson here, it's what we as people have a tendency to do. Structure is a means to an end. It is not an end in and of itself. Structure has to serve a purpose. There has to be a point to structure. It can't be what we're all about. And sometimes people have a tendency to get in the way of things and identify structure as being the most important thing. So let's dive a little deeper on this passage, specifically verse 1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the distribution. Now there's a couple of things to know here. When Luke talks about disciples, he is talking about a broad category of people. He's talking about the believers in the church. He's not talking about the apostles. He's talking about disciples who are followers of Christ. These are believers. This is the body of the church at that point. The believers are increasing in number. And guess what? There's a complaint. Now, I'm going to couch everything here by saying that I'm going to try not to inject too much of kind of personal belief into this, but I can't stand complaining. and I don't particularly care for complainers. I have a tendency to deal with that in my previous life in the business world fairly swiftly. You have a problem? Okay, time to go. And that's really not the best way to deal with things. And what we're going to be looking at is an example of how you deal with this and what's the best way to go. In this instance, the complaint is coming from the Hellenists. Their widows are being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, there's a little bit of an explanation that's necessary there. Who are the Hellenists? Well, you have to remember that we're talking about, at this stage in the book of Acts, the crowds that are being addressed are all Jewish. The message has not gone out to the Gentiles yet. So we're talking about Jews. And the Jews fell into multiple different categories. Two of the primary categories were what were referred to as the classic Hebrews. They'd been raised in Israel under Jewish culture, Jewish tradition, and they were Jews through and through. The second category are what is referred to as the Hellenists, because you have to remember the Jewish population had been largely dispersed. So there were people that had returned to Jerusalem either for a time or for a season or forever, but had been raised outside the area of Jerusalem and Israel. They had been raised in a culture that was largely Greek. So they spoke Greek, they were familiar with Greek customs and Greek traditions and Greek philosophy, and they were the Hellenists. They were Jews, but in many ways they were Greek. They had been part of the dispersion. And there are widows in the midst who can't support themselves, and they don't have family to support them. And you have to remember, in this age and time, if a widow does not have family to support her, in many ways that can be a death sentence. Because there's no one to care for her. There's no one to provide for her. She can't work. She can't support herself. It's a lonely life. And so what the church has done is they've seen a real need, and they've come in alongside, and they've decided to make a distribution of food to the widows. So now comes the complaint. The widows of Grecian heritage were being overlooked in the distribution of food. They weren't getting their share. And it's easy to see how an offense gets picked up. Because what happens here is now, all of a sudden, you're looking at things from the standpoint of, why are our widows being ignored? What's going on with our widows? What is your beef with our widows, with the Greek widows? It's an offense. And it's popped right up. And so what are we going to do about it? I have a feeling that this is a bit of an issue on both sides. Because you have to remember that one of the things that is going on here in this culture is the Pharisees really looked down their nose at the Hellenists. They were not really Jews. They weren't pure. They weren't in that elite status as the Pharisees. So it's real easy to see how if you're a Hellenist, and you know how the Pharisees and how the other religious Jews feel about you, it's real easy to get in that mindset of, the reason our widows are being ignored is because we're Hellenists. Doesn't look like any of the Hebrew widows are getting ignored. It's just the Hellenists. So we're less than. And I'm going to say on the flip side, I have a sneaking hunch that perhaps the Pharisees are involved in that as well. You know, and the religious Jews. They're second-class citizens. And that, what we have, is an offense that gets picked up. And it's real. It's real hurt. It's real wounding. It's a real offense. And an offense can lead to division. We see it over and over again. The thing that divides a church or a community faster than anything else is an offense. Because it creates division. And it's a tool of the enemy to divide and conquer. Now, when does this complaint happen? And what do we do about it? Well, Luke tells us in verse 1 that this happens when the church is increasing in size and number. Church is getting bigger. Make no mistake, it's a good thing when a church grows. But as a church grows, it is easier for people to get lost in the shuffle and to fall through the cracks. And whether that's what's happening or there is in fact some form of prejudice going on, either way, it's bad. And so what's the solution? We see in verses 2 through 3. And the 12, that is the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples, all believers, and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." The apostles are called very specifically to preaching and teaching. And the church has now grown to the size where they can't do that and then kind of pick up the administrative stuff on the side. It's gotten big enough now so they can't really do both. They feel very specifically called to preach and teach, and they've still got a lot of administrative things going on. So they tell the believers in the church to pick out 7 men, but not just any 7. They give them some very specific qualifications for the role. And the qualifications are laid out in verse 3. They must have a good repute or good reputation. They must be full of the Holy Spirit, and they must be full of wisdom. Now, what specifically do they mean by that? And why are these factors important? Well, first off, a good reputation. Is that just about being a big deal? No. It's about having a good reputation. These men will be overseeing a ministry that has already seen some problems. Some issues have already arisen. So it's going to be critically important how they handle it going forward. The problems that have arisen need to be nipped in the bud. And they want men working in the church who have a good reputation for being fair and for being honest. Reputation is a really important thing, and people in church leadership need to have a good reputation. I mean, we see it here. I mean, one of the things that I'm just going to tell you that this church is incredibly blessed with, and I've been part of many organizations in one form or another. I have never seen a group of people in leadership who work together as well as these guys do. It's amazing. I mean, as transparent, the finances of this church are absolutely transparent. You see a monthly report posted on the bulletin board every month. And that gives us an incredible confidence. It gives us an incredible sense of assurance that things are being handled well and properly. And I'll tell you from a standpoint from my role, I mean, I talk to a lot of different pastors, and there are pastors who will look at me and say, "How is it that you can possibly have a board of elders that oversees everything that you do?" My response is very simple. How is it possible for you not to do that? Because it's a train wreck waiting to happen if you don't have accountability. With no accountability, you're hoping that the person who's kind of running things will never be subjected to temptation. We'll never stumble. We'll never be wrong about something. We'll never have too strong an opinion about something. That's what you're hoping. And your hope, I would suggest to you, will be in vain. We are not talking about perfect people when we are talking about people of good reputation. There is no such thing as a perfect person. We're talking about people of good reputation. The second criteria, full of the Holy Spirit. I suppose it would be easy to wonder, since the assignment that's been given to these guys is to distribute food. Okay, distribute food. Got a little muddled there. But their first assignment is to distribute food. And you kind of think, look, they're just handing out food. Why is it so important that they be full of the Holy Spirit? Why is that such a big deal? Their task is just distributing food. But what we're talking about is laying a foundation. We're talking about laying a foundation for leadership. Laying a foundation for leadership that will build on itself, that will be a model for leadership going forward. Characteristics necessary for good, effective leadership in all of its forms. And we want people in leadership who are living a life that demonstrates the work of the Holy Spirit in and through them. And what we are talking about here is the true fruit of the Holy Spirit that is outlined for us in Galatians 5, verses 22 through 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the factors that we're talking about when we're talking about the Holy Spirit working in and through someone's life. Are they demonstrating? Are the fruit of the Holy Spirit obvious in them? That you don't need to ask the question. I mean, the reality is we shouldn't need to ask the question, is your leadership filled by the Holy Spirit? It should be obvious. You should see the fruit at work in and through their life in every situation and in every way. And the third criteria, full of wisdom. And one of the things to remember here is these criteria kind of have to work together. We're not talking about, okay, if they have 2 out of 3, that's all right. If they're really strong in 1, that's okay. We can forget about the other 2. These are 3 criteria that are really working together, working in tandem, part of a process here. Full of wisdom. What we really want is a consistent track record of making good decisions. That's really what you're talking about. You can talk about all kind of book learning, but really what we're talking about is a track record of making good decisions. And why is that important in general and in this instance that we're talking about in this text? Well, there's a problem here. Widows have been overlooked, and what's needed is guys who can solve that problem and prevent it from happening again. The issue here is not really about fixing a situation. It's about solving a problem. And those are really different things. Because if you want to talk about fixing a situation, there's multiple ways you can fix a situation. You could just bring more food, in this example, and just hand it out. Okay, we ran out of food, or you were overlooked before, so we'll just bring more food. You can fix it in the short term, or you can solve it long term. They're different things. And wisdom is the key. Not knowledge, wisdom. Knowledge is about knowing. That should seem obvious. Knowledge is about knowing. Wisdom is something different. Wisdom is about doing. And leaders need to be able to do. And verse 5 tells us who they picked. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. A couple of things to notice here. First off, they're all Jews, with the exception of Nicholas, who was a Gentile, who was converted to Judaism, which is why he's referred to as a proselyte, who then became a follower of Christ. Now, there's also a really super cool, fun fact here. Does anybody know what all those names have in common? They're Greek. You're absolutely right, Terry. They're all Greek names, which is just an amazing solution to a problem. Absolutely amazing solution to a problem. Who has been picked on? Who feels slighted because of what's happened to them? The Hellenists, the Greeks. So to solve your problem, so that you know for a fact that no one is going to treat you badly again, we're going to pick 7 guys. And guess who it's going to be? They're going to be Greeks. So if you're worried about the Hebrews slighting you, don't worry. Because the guys who are going to handle this food distribution network are Greek. It's a brilliant solution. They're Jews, and they've looked at them from these 3 criteria. They know that they have wisdom, that they're full of the Holy Spirit. They know they have a good reputation, so they fit all the criteria. And guess what? They also solve the optical issue as well. It's a brilliant move. Now, this passage is often pointed out as the first discussion of the qualifications for the office of deacon. Now, deacon is the operational doers of the church. And the statement that this is kind of the first time we're hearing about deacons is kind of accurate, at least to a degree. Because the first group that's necessary, you have to understand, in any organization, as it begins to grow, you have a tendency to have the founder or the leader. Look at a business, for example. You have the founder or the leader of the business. The business begins to grow. It begins to expand. Now, all of a sudden, that founder leader can't handle everything. So the next thing that has to happen is you have to have managers. You have to have people that come in to kind of supervise. So you grow, and the first place you're going to grow is in the doers, the people that need to get out and do the stuff to handle the growth and the ongoing operations. And the same is true in the church. If you have a church that's got five people in it and a pastor, kind of easy in many ways for that pastor to oversee everything. The problem is this. As it grows, people have to be ready to release and let loose of control. They have to be ready to recognize that they may not be gifted in every area. It's easy for people to say, I have to wear all these different hats. But when you don't have to wear all the different hats anymore, are you willing to take the hat off and hand it to somebody else who's capable, probably more capable than you, of handling it? There is a difference between deacons and elders. The primary role of the elder is the oversight of the spiritual life of the church. Now, do we have deacons here at Hope? Yeah, we have a bunch. We just don't give them a title, but we have a bunch of deacons here, effectively, because we have a bunch of doers here. The Greek word for deacon is really not a noun. It's more akin to a verb. It's not something you are, it's what you do. But I have a tendency to believe that this text is much more about leadership in general. It is about the apostles extending and expanding their reach through an organizational leadership structure. Let's look at two verses again, verses 2 and 4. First off, verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And then in verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Look, are the apostles being arrogant here? Is that what's going on? Are they saying, hey, waiting tables is beneath us, so you need to find somebody else to do that? Is that what they're saying? No. First off, you have to remember that the term table encompasses a broader range of activity than just a meal in this culture. Pretty much anything, distribution of food, distribution of money, decision making, all of those kinds of things take place at the table, the communal table. And so what they're talking about is, look, all of that stuff dealing with making sure people are fed, making sure people have the money they need to operate in the world, all of that stuff. Look, we don't have time for that anymore. The apostles are well past the which one of us is the greatest stuff that they were going through earlier. They're past that. They realize that there are no small tasks in the body. They get it. The body of Christ, everybody has a role in it, and there's no small task. They get that. They know that. What we're talking about here is calling. And that's going to be kind of the focal point of what we're talking about today, calling. Calling is a passion. Calling is a drive. Calling is something that God has specifically called you to do based on your gifting, based on your talent that he's given to you. And we can get that wrong. Trust me, we can get that wrong. We can listen, if I felt like my calling was to be a professional golfer, I can guarantee you that's not my calling. Now, in the day when I played golf and played too much golf, did I like it? Sure. But was that my calling? No. So we have to be constantly in tune with God regarding what our calling is. There is a real tendency in any organization, and I could think I could make the case for you that it is particularly so in the ministry, to believe that the leaders, the pastor, should have the controlling hand in every aspect of operations. And quite frankly, that goes along with a natural, human, fleshly, prideful tendency to want to be in control of everything. It's like the old bit on Saturday Night Live with a computer person, the computer tech coming into the office. I'm having a problem with my computer. Move, you know, and out the way they go, and they sit down and they just do it themselves and fix it. And his thing was move, and that was just out of the way. It's harder for a leader to say there are people who are uniquely gifted, let's get them involved. There's a couple of things. Look, I kind of tend to think I'm a vision guy. Not always, but in some cases. But if I were trying to run every aspect of Camp Hope, it would not be what it is now. It would not have the future that it has. I understand that. I get that. I might not have gotten that at age 22. But at 63, I kind of get that. Because I've seen it happen over the years. And we have a tendency to look at people, particularly in the ministry context, and not get it. There was a guy that I know I hate the word coach, but he was a coach to me from halftime. His name was Lloyd Reeb. Great guy. Helped me clarify my vision and all that. And one of the things he said to me is a lot of times people don't get somebody's calling and where it can be used. Lloyd had been a real estate developer. And so he went to his church and said, hey, maybe I can help you with the new building project. And they said, well, you were involved in the construction industry, so you know what? We've got a Habitat for Humanity project, and you can go help them build that house. And Lloyd says, you know, I can help them build the house. He said, but I'm going to guarantee you something. Throwing around a hammer is not my skill set. I can help you with the permitting, the financing, the logistics of building your new building, because that's what I did. That's where my gifting is. And if you'll let me walk out in my gifting, I can be of real help. And it took them a while, but they came around to it. While it might have been the most popular thing for the apostles to take care of the food distribution, was it their calling? Is it my calling to prioritize, just fill in the blank, over preparation and speaking to you on Sunday mornings? I'm not saying that there aren't other things to do. But let me just tell you something. There's talk about kind of redoing the foyer and that sort of thing. If you put me in charge of that, it's going to look like one of two things. It's either going to look like a log cabin, or it's going to look like a modified industrial factory loft. One of two things. And you're probably not going to be particularly happy with either one, because I've got a specific skill sets and that isn't one of them. But people don't want to let loose. They don't want to bring somebody in and say, that's not my calling. Maybe it's your calling, because if I give it up, then maybe I'm losing authority and power. Maybe I'm putting somebody else in charge and they'll take what's mine. The apostles were called to preach the gospel and preach it far and wide. And if they had set aside that calling to handle the distribution, then the preaching would by necessity be minimized and it would suffer. We would not have seen the church spread the way that it did. So how should we look at leadership? Well, I mean, the first question is, what's a leader? I'm going to tell you my easy answer. A leader is somebody that people follow. That may seem like it's overly simplistic, but when I would go into companies, people would say, well, where are we going to find a leader? What are we going to do? Where are we going to find a leader? This last assignment that I had, that was the question. Where are we going to find a leader? Where are they going to be? How are we ever possibly going to identify a leader? Well, go out on the floor and see who people are following. I mean, it was really clear in about 2 months that there were four guys in that company, one from each kind of major department, and everybody came to these guys to find out what they should do. Hello? Let's put them in charge. It took about a year to come to that conclusion that they are the ones that ought to be in charge, but ultimately we got there. And now they're the four guys that are running the company because they were trusted. They were respected. Everybody knew that they knew what they were doing. Put them in charge, let them run with it. They loved the company. I mean, there was a discussion about bringing in a former Navy fighter pilot to run manufacturing. Now, you know that sometimes I can say things in a way that are not particularly endearing to others. And I said, okay, you can bring Top Gun in, or we can let the guys that are running the company and running it well run it. The people that people know, respect, like, trust, let's let them go. Sometimes it's obvious. The other example of leadership that I absolutely love is a friend of mine, Dennis Hayden, and we worked on an assignment together. And he has a statement for what you look for in the leader. He says, I'm always looking for the kid that's looking for the pony. Kid that's looking for the pony? Dennis, what are you talking about, the kid that's looking for the pony? And he tells a story about a man and his son. It's his son's birthday. And so they're walking around this farm where they're at, and they come into a barn, and the barn is filled with piles of horse manure. And all of a sudden, this kid dashes for the pile of horse manure and starts rooting it out and throwing it around everywhere. And the father says, what are you doing? And he says, with all this stuff in here, there's bound to be a pony someplace. You look for the person that's willing to look past. It's not Eeyore that isn't, oh, it'll never work. You know, you're looking for the person who's saying, where's the pony? I see a pony, I see potential, I see ability, I see things that can happen. Churches have a tendency to have some odd ways of handling calling and leadership. It tends to break down into a couple of fairly commonly used categories. The first is leadership by rotation. It's your turn. It's your turn to fill the role. We don't particularly care about gifting or calling. It's just your turn. Or just as often, when is it going to be my turn? Are you gifted and called for leadership, or is it just your turn? Because what you really want is the status that you think comes from a leadership role. And there's a train wreck waiting to happen there. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Everybody has their gifting. Everybody's got their calling. One of the reasons why I love our board. I love our board of elders. I do. I think they're great guys, and I think they're gifted in multiple different ways. I've had some angst over Jim stepping down. And it's because I understand where I'm weak and where others are strong. Jim is very kind. Most of the guys are very kind. They're all kind, with one exception. That generally, a lot of times, is me. I can be harsh. Yeah, there's a little bit of thug in me, and I can be a little harsh. And I will tell you, I mean, a really great example of this, just because it's a non-critical, private thing, but a really great example of how I can think sometimes and why we need to have this balance so much is when we were first starting, kind of getting rolling on Camp Hope, I decided that Iris needed an email address and that she needed to have an email address. And I sent out an email to everybody saying I was going to sign her up for an email address and I was going to do it. Iris@hopechurchtacoma.org. And so the suggestion was made that maybe it should be Camp Hope@hopechurchtacoma.org. And me, what do you mean? You know, emails back and forth, and, you know, this is the way it ought to be, and blah, 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 and all bowed up and getting wound up. And so everybody, okay, fine, if it means that much, then, you know, whatever you want to do. So I'm sitting with, then Iris comes in, and I said, I'm doing your email address today. I'm doing it as, and I've had no conversation with her about any of this, right? No conversation with her other than I'm getting you an email address. Because she's contacting the school and things like that, need to be out of communication other than just info at Hope Church. So I'm sitting there, as I always am, with my feet up on my desk, rocked back, feeling smug, and I said to her, I'm getting your email address today. I'm doing it as iris@hopechurchtacoma.org. And she goes, gosh, you know, I'd really prefer it if it was Camp Hope at hopechurchtacoma.org. I'll tell you, the words almost came out of my mouth. You can't. I'm not going to let you. I made a stink about this. And that was one of those moments where it was literally like God doing this. You know, it was, look, man, maybe somebody's got a better idea than you. And maybe I'm showing you that in an issue that doesn't really matter all that much and might not damage things. Maybe I'm working on you to show you that maybe you ought to listen a little more and bow up a little less and kind of follow the advice. I've given you these people for a good reason. And we fit together. We fit together very nicely. Leadership, another way is leadership by popular vote. In case you were wondering, leadership that is based on a popularity contest almost never works out. We should trust, we should like, we should be comfortable with the people that are going to lead us. No question about that. But if it's based strictly on the popularity of an individual without looking at those three criteria, do they have a good reputation? Are they filled with the Holy Spirit? Do they demonstrate that they're full of wisdom in everything they do? If they're not doing that, if we can't point to that and say that's the overriding factor, we're lost. Another way is leadership by the most faithful. I love it when churches say that. Leadership by the most faithful. Do you know what that generally means? That generally means the biggest givers. When a church says that leadership is by those who are most faithful, it almost always means the people who are giving the most money. Which, guess what that also means? That the pastor knows who's giving the most money. I'll tell you something. I have no idea who gives what at this church, and that's exactly the way that it should be. Exactly the way that it should be. I have a general overview of finances of the church. I can't help myself. I was in the business world too long. I want to see on a monthly basis what's happening. But I have no idea who gives what. None. And that's exactly the way it should be. And if we ever pick leadership in a church based on who the biggest givers are, it's going to be a mess. It's just going to be a mess. Now, it is absolutely true that leaders in the church should be givers. We all should be givers. We all should be tithers. And leaders are no example. And if there are people that are going to be first in line to go above and beyond, it probably should be leaders because they're in part of the vision. I can tell you the business council at Northwest Foursquare Church used to have the following rule. First off, they decided if this person should be on the business council. Once they decided that that person was good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, then they would go back and someone would report to Pastor Steve as to whether that person appeared to be a tither. Not specific amount, not telling him any of that, just yes or no, do they appear to be a tither? And it's a guess. There's no question about it. It's a guess. And Pastor Steve would say, you would be stunned at how many people come through here and are suggested for membership on the business council. And then we discovered there's no way they could possibly be tithers. And that kind of blows me away. But the reality is they should be givers, but that's not what it's all about. And then you have leadership by a worldly skill set. What job do they have? Have they been successful? Are they leaders in the business world? The presumption is that these skills, and it's a big presumption because let me just tell you, there's always a real question as to whether those skills are real or not. I mean, you have to make sure when you're looking at somebody who owns a business or is in the business world or is whatever it is, they may think they have the best business mind in the world and they may have something they absolutely stumbled into, fell upon, have a good staff underneath them that basically make up for themselves. I mean, one of the things in the car business for years is a car dealership was an ATM machine. It just spit money out at you. And you made money despite yourself. And then the recession came and a whole lot of people went out of business because they didn't have the skill set they thought they had. So if you're focused on a worldly skill set, it isn't going to necessarily translate to the church environment. Calling is critically important. Church splits are often the result of getting away from the question of calling. And churches can be destroyed as a result of the failure to set up a leadership structure. And that generally happens because the leader, generally the pastor, refuses to let go of any authority out of fear and pride. And very often it manifests itself in the area of finances. If you have any kind of organization that refuses to be absolutely 100% transparent and open and honest regarding its finances, run. Run as far and as fast as you can. Any leader of a church or pastor who says the finances are not your business, you got no business being at that church. It's simple as that. Everyone has a calling in ministry. What is yours? I think I've shared with you in the past that I have kind of an interesting calling in that, and I'm asked about this in some of the pastor groups sometimes. People, because you have to understand, in a lot of ways, people will look at churches, and some pastors will look at churches as stepping stones from one to the next to the next to the next. And they go up, and they usually go up in size and up in scope and all of that kind of thing. When I felt called to be here, you have to understand that I had an extremely specific calling. It was to hear. It was to Hope Church. It wasn't a calling to be a pastor. It was a calling to be the pastor of Hope Church. Not a calling to be a pastor or an executive. I mean, I had thought about, you know, executive pastors. That was kind of the thing. You would kind of, if you'd been in the business world, had a skill set there, one of the things that people would talk about is, well, you should be an executive pastor. And that's one of the things they talked about at halftime. I never felt that calling. Never felt that calling because I knew it would drive me nuts in many ways. The problem is that we have come to assume that the word calling is referring specifically to full-time ministry. And we've come to believe that full-time ministry is somehow superior to the calling that each of us has on our lives. Acts chapter 13, verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Notice that there is a specific calling for a specific work. Although there may be multiple gifting and multiple calling in an individual. We'll see in Stephen. We'll see it very shortly here. Stephen was called to be part of the food distribution network. Stephen was also called to spread the gospel. And he ultimately will see next week Stephen being persecuted for one of his callings. So just because you've been called in one area doesn't mean you won't also be called in another. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 through 19. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. What's your calling? What has God uniquely gifted you to do? I see part of my gifting and part of my calling to help you identify your calling and then to help you walk out in it. And by helping you walk out in it, it does not mean that I passively, aggressively come in behind, as I have done in some instances in the past, and say, move, let me do it, or I can do it better, or I should be in control. It means that I see your gifting, I help you walk out in it, and then support you and empower you in every way possible to walk out in that gifting, what God has for you. Part of my gifting is recognizing the gifting in others. And I want you to understand one thing. I'm not going to be afraid to tell you about it. So get ready. Verses 6 and 7. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. Just so you know, laying on of hands is an outward sign of approval, solidarity, and support. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many priests became obedient to the faith. What's the result of understanding of calling? Well, in this instance, the word of God spread far and wide. The number of believers multiplied greatly, and even the Jewish priests are becoming followers of Christ. When people are genuinely and completely walking in their calling, big things can happen for the kingdom. That's when big K kingdom thinking takes place, when what matters is what's going on in the kingdom. People coming to know Jesus, people being saved. And how do I know what my gifting is? How do I know what I'm called to do? I would suggest that it is by getting busy while you are seeking the Lord in prayer. Get busy and serve, and God will lead you. And oh, by the way, we should be praying for and laying hands on everyone involved in ministry in any way. And we're going to do that this morning. So everybody stand up. Because you are all involved in ministry. Whether you're praying, whether you're serving at Camp Hope, whatever it might be. And so elders, reach out your hands to everybody, because we are laying on of hands of people. We are praying for you. We are empowering you. Lord, before you stand a group of people who love you, desire to obey you, want to be about your business. And Lord, this morning, we thank you for these people. We are praying for them. We are laying our hands upon them, literally and figuratively. And we are praying for your anointing on them and for them to walk out in the calling that you have on their lives, the power that you want them to move into to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. These are your good and faithful servants who have a desire to do big things and have big K kingdom thinking. And Lord, I'm thankful that this is a group of people, that this is a church that desires to follow you, that desires to serve you, that desires to walk out in their calling. And Lord, bless them. And let us be about your business, Lord. Let us be about the things of you. Let us be about your kingdom. Help us, Lord. Help us to serve you in all that we do. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Yeah.